I'm going to return this morning to 1 Timothy and continue our study of this book. We left off with verse 17 of chapter 5, and we'll finish chapter 5 this morning. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 25. This section of the chapter focuses on a new topic, but it has a connection with what we saw earlier in chapter 5. That connection hinges on the word honor. We were to honor a certain segment of our church family, according to the first part of that chapter. And there's another segment that also needs honor, another group within the church. This is a smaller group, though, and I want to acknowledge before we get into this passage that there is a certain degree of discomfort for any pastor to preach from this passage before his own people. We've already seen some admonitions in this book to pastors, some very pointed admonitions, some qualifications, and some reflection of duties, particularly in chapter 4. But the focus in this half of chapter 5 is on God's people in the church and their response to the pastor. It's very important that we understand we're going through this passage. We can't skip this passage of Scripture just because the content of this portion is somewhat personal as it relates to the pastor. This is not a passage that I would have picked to preach from directly. I'm not aware of any particular issues that we have as a church in this matter, but we do have to be willing to acknowledge that we fit into the same overall set of needs that all of God's people everywhere in the world and of all times have had for the instruction that this passage has for us. Let's read through the passage before we then pray for just a moment and ask for God's grace as we look into this text. Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, we'll start in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's ask for God's grace as we look into this passage this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for your help available to us, your help enabling us to understand this passage and to know what changes you require of us today, how we are not currently in conformity with your expectations and the character of your Son. So, Father, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our understanding, and then, Father, give us also a desire to be submissive to your will as you show us your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, some members of a church in Texas complained about their pastor. Apparently, the pastor was eager to have their parking lot in the church repaved and came up with an idea of how to pay for it. And he asked all the people in his church to bring in their income tax refund check, endorse it, and give it to the church for the purpose of this repaving of the parking lot. Apparently, there were some people who thought that was an acceptable idea and did what the pastor asked. But most of the church decided that was not what they wanted to do and refused to comply to his instruction. When he realized that, he decided to punish them by withholding from them the Lord's Supper. Now, how do we know about this? Some of those people that were excluded from the Lord's Supper were so miffed, they sent an anonymous report to their local newspaper. A reporter showed up at the church and asked the pastor if this was true, and he was willing to admit, yes, the whole thing is true. That is how it happened. And then he went on to explain that some of the people in his church are faithful in giving, but the rest, he said, are a bunch of devils. Now, what's wrong with this picture? First, I would say that pastor has a problem. Giving an income tax refund to pave a church parking lot might be a good idea, but it's clearly in the category of a voluntary decision. He had no basis for requiring them to do that. There's something strange, then, about that pastor and what he was doing. No doubt well-motivated, but not entirely thinking clearly on this issue. But I would say that the people also have a problem. Giving a report to the local newspaper is not the right way to respond to issues that are going on in the church. Now, that's a rather bizarre example of something, a situation that every church faces. And we need to appreciate both sides of this situation. First, we need to realize that pastors are ordinary people, and as such are subject to the same human frailties as everyone else. A pastor might think he's got a great new idea, and that might be a loser. It might be a bad idea, and he just can't see it. A pastor is also subject to human temptations. He has human limitations and human needs as well. Well, we could all wish that perfect pastors were available to churches, but there are none available. Pastors are human beings and have all the weaknesses that every other human being experiences, including errors in judgment and so forth. But the other thing we need to acknowledge today is that churches are comprised of human beings as well. They also are subject to human frailties and weaknesses and errors of judgment and temptations to sin. The reality is, and see, this applies to us here in both aspects of that situation. We have both a pastor and people who are ordinary human beings struggling to do what is right, but not always sure what the right response is. We are all people, then, in desperate need of God's help. God's help, first of all, for the pastor to make right decisions and recommendations and make right choices in his own personal life. We're also in desperate need of people, though, who will acknowledge that their first inclination might not be the right response to any situation, but in particular today, the focus of attention is on how to respond to a pastor. A pastor who, through all of his best intentions and best efforts, is still probably going to make mistakes and perhaps even on a regular basis. How to respond to another human being, a pastor that God has designated to provide leadership for the church, acknowledging that he has needs and weaknesses, and asking for God's help on how to respond to Him in such a way that enables all of us to better serve the Lord. What we all have to acknowledge today, because this is true every time Scripture gives us a command, and this passage is full of imperatives, that with every command from God's Word, that identifies for us an area in life where our natural inclinations are not prone to be godly. If we have to be commanded to do something, then our natural instincts are probably to do something else. So as we approach this passage today, we need to be ready to admit that there are some things here that we need God's help with. And as I already said earlier in chapter 4 were the instructions and exhortations for the pastor. And I need to take those seriously. I need to ask God's help, and I do every day for His help to have responses and make choices that would honor Him. But now He's expecting that of the congregation as well. There are three categories then of weaknesses and needs in pastors and in pastoral ministry that God's people have to recognize that you need help in responding to those needs. And to ask for God's grace then to respond in such a way to enable the work of ministry to go forward and not let human weakness be a detriment to the cause of Christ. Now, there is a lot of exhortation in this passage, but there's also a central founding truth. I want us to start there just to acknowledge where that truth shows up in this passage and to get the benefit of the seriousness then of this truth that can help focus our attention on the exhortations of the passage. In this case, the central truth shows up right at the heart of the passage itself. So take a quick look with me at verse 21, which identifies this central truth, and that is that the Lord is watching. That how we respond to each other as pastor and people, that God is watching, and that He is also offering the grace to that we need to respond in the right way. Verse 21, Paul says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Both God the Father and Christ Himself, as well as the angels, even mentions those. They're all watching. That adds a solemnity to this passage and a recognition that what He is exhorting us to do, we all have to take seriously. Let's start back in verse 17 then. The Lord is watching, then it is important for us as a church to be careful how it supports a pastor. And I want to acknowledge this is probably the most difficult for any pastor to preach to his own people, especially when he's not aware that there's any particular need here. I am not preaching this passage as a result of want or lack on my part financially. At the same time, there are some important principles here, principles that we have already taken seriously as a church family. But let's understand what Paul is saying here. And that is that a pastor, as an ordinary person, one of the categories of need a pastor has is for sufficient financial support in order to take care of his family and not be distracted by financial lack from the work of ministry. So Paul says in verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, this passage brings up a question of dispute among many of God's people, and that is, what is the elder that Paul is referring to here? We have already discussed this on other occasions together. I've told you my perception of this, and we have come to agreement as a church family that what Scripture calls an elder is the same office that Scripture also refers to as bishop and pastor. Between pastors, bishops, and elders, those are three separate titles all describing the very same office. Now, we can go into more detail during the Sunday school class that meets here in the auditorium afterward as to what else Scripture says besides this passage. But I just want to acknowledge here that that is the position our church has taken, the interpretation of this and the other passages that bear upon this, that this is describing then when he says, let the elders who rule well, we would say, let the pastors who rule well. Now, that is in the plural because churches can have more than one pastor. We can have as many pastors as we feel the need for and best fulfilling the work of ministry here. Currently, we have one. We are looking later this year to add an additional pastor, an assistant pastor position. But however many we have a responsibility to fulfill what verse 17 has to say. And that is, a church must be careful in how it supports a pastor and to take into account the quality of his ministry. Now, those who think that there are actually two separate offices, there's the office of pastor, and separate from that is the office of elder, I think misunderstand verse 17 to suggest that there are some elders or pastors who exercise leadership in the church, and then some of those, a smaller group, who also preach and teach. That's a misunderstanding of this verse because he's not here distinguishing between the responsibilities of pastors. Some provide leadership and some preach and teach. He's actually describing a distinction of diligence. There are some pastors, he is saying, who lead and preach and teach with excellence. And there are others who are negligent of their duty. Those are the two categories Paul is distinguishing. And he is saying then that the elders who rule well, who are excellent in their leadership of the church, that they are managing the church and their oversight responsibilities with diligence and skill and special care. Those that are being diligent in fulfilling their leadership ministries, he says, consider worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The emphasis of that last phrase is the word labor. Just as it is those who exercise leadership well, so here in this statement, he is saying those who would fulfill their preaching and teaching responsibilities by applying themselves to it. This word labor means who toil, even to the point of exhaustion. Those who take these two categories of responsibility, leadership, oversight of the work of ministry, and the handling of God's word. And in the handling of God's word, he has two parts there in preaching and teaching. The distinction there seems to be that there are two aspects to handling God's word. One is the content, that's the teaching of God's word, and the other is the delivery itself. Those that take seriously the responsibility to try to connect with people, to use the as best they can and to learn how to communicate the truth of God's word. Every preacher can be a better preacher by working harder at it, by seeking God's grace. And no preacher has arrived at the pinnacle of his opportunity. There's always more to learn. He can always do better. Just the passing of time alone is not enough. He must be applying himself, striving to communicate God's word as effectively as possible. With those distinctions then in mind, what Paul is saying is that the church family is responsible to examine the quality of a pastor's ministry and to reward excellence in leading the church and reward diligence in handling God's word. What should be the nature of that reward? Well, that's another puzzling part of this verse. He says they should be considered worthy of double honor. What's he mean by double honor? First of all, we've already in this chapter seen Paul use the word honor to describe financial support. He encouraged us to honor genuine widows earlier in this chapter and to honor them in such a way as to provide for their financial needs. The word itself, honor, can be used in Scripture with this idea of financial remuneration. What is puzzling is what he means by double honor. I've heard that there was one church that said, that told their pastor, "Pastor, we just want you to know you're worth twice what we're paying you." And they thought, well, that's the fulfillment of Paul's admonition here. We consider you worthy of double honor. That's probably not exactly what Paul has in mind. But does he really mean here that we should establish what is reasonable and then multiply that by two? I'm not sure that's what Paul means either. If every pastor received twice as much as would be reasonable, I think that the tendency would be for some men to aspire to the office of pastor for other than worthy motives. This cannot be a position that receives such financial remuneration that people look with longing eyes to the opportunity to serve in this capacity. One other possibility of what double honor might mean comes from the word honor itself. Why didn't Paul just use the word that means pay? He used instead the word honor. Now, honor can include financial remuneration, yes, but maybe he wanted to emphasize both aspects of the word honor. That for those pastors that the church family discerns have been exercising themselves toward diligence and fulfilling their responsibility, that those individuals need both the respect that comes with that diligence and the appropriate financial remuneration to enable him to fulfill the work of ministry and focus on that ministry without the distractions that can come by wondering if there's going to be enough money to pay all the bills. That Paul, in fact, is thinking here, at least partially, of financial pay becomes clear in verse 18, where he can point to some words of Scripture. And first of all, he quotes an Old Testament passage. He says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Paul has already used that verse from the Old Testament. That is from statements in the book of Deuteronomy. And he's already used this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to say that somebody laboring in the work of the gospel should get paid through the gospel. That is, through the work of ministry. And, of course, this is a very mundane analogy. He says, God says, if you are employing the ox to tread the grain, to separate the chaff from the wheat, he ought to be able to slip his tongue out on occasion and scoop up some of that grain for his own nourishment. Paul has already told us then in 1 Corinthians that God doesn't give that instruction because he's primarily concerned about oxen. He's concerned about his own servants. And so, to quote it here as well, essentially he's saying, feed the ox. If he's doing the work he's supposed to do, he should get his sustenance from the work of ministry. The second statement in verse 18 does not come from the Old Testament. This is actually a statement of Christ himself. Paul is quoting from the book of Luke in this passage. This is Luke 10:7, which is an interesting thing that he can now equate statements of Christ incorporated into the gospel account, he can now call that already here, even in the New Testament era, he can call that scripture as well. Whether it's in the Old Testament then or New Testament scripture, the text agrees that the laborer deserves his wages. He should live by the fruit of his labor. He's entitled to his pay, Christ himself has declared. So what Paul is saying in verse 18 is follow the principles of the Bible in discerning how to support the pastor. I knew of one church that decided to provide for the needs of the pastor and for the church in what I think is a very unusual way. They put two boxes at the exit of the church. And they only had one door, so everybody go out that door. Two boxes, one was labeled church needs, and the other was labeled the pastor. Now, instead of passing an offering plate and having a budget that allocated how the money would be spent and how to acknowledge the needs, whatever went in the church, the box for the church, that would go to pay the heating bill and so forth, and whatever went in the box labeled pastor, that's what he had to live on. Now, I knew one of the men that was a pastor of that church for just a few years. I mean, I knew him longer, but he was there for just a few years. And the system worked out pretty well for a little while. As a new pastor arrived in town, people were real excited to have him here, and plenty of money was going in the box. But when he found the need to preach on some topics that of things that needed to be changed in the lives of some people, what they found is that the pastor's box started to be neglected. Not because he was preaching things that were unbiblical, but he was preaching things that they didn't like. Pleasing the people then became the means of getting enough money to live on that next week. And apparently he wasn't pleasing enough people. And after just a couple of years, he had to leave. Probably not the best way to handle this. This is a church decision responsibility. And it is a decision that, again, I can say, I have told pastors who have told me that their church is not taking this passage seriously. I said, if you'd like me to come, I'd be happy to address that issue for you. Much easier to go somewhere else and instruct other people about how to take care of their pastor. I am not here with any complaint or any indication that there is any shortcoming going on here. But it is clearly a principle of God's Word, and it's one that our church has always taken seriously. In fact, over the past year, our deacons have designated a special committee to examine this issue, have asked them to interview other churches and find out just what other churches do about pastoral remuneration. Our deacons are committed to doing what is right. And we have a decision to make as well in regarding an assistant pastor. If we are going to call an assistant pastor, we have also got to be committed as a church family to giving sufficient support for him as well. A duty that we have to take seriously. It's a delicate issue, but it is one that we have to approach not by what seems best to any individual. We need to recognize we need God's help that we strike the right balance on the matter of supporting a pastor. Let's go on to the next category of need. It is actually no less convicting and even embarrassing than the first one, because it brings up the reality that pastors can be wrong too. Pastors can make wrong choices. Pastors can have a failure of judgment, can make decisions without taking all the factors into account. Pastors have weaknesses in their own personal decisions and in their ministry. But the church must be careful how it corrects a pastor. Verses 19 and 20, there is a biblical procedure that Paul says you must commit yourself to uphold. Verse 19, He says, do not admit a charge against an elder, against a pastor, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now that's a warning and it's a correction. It is a correction that no church move forward in responding to an accusation against a pastor unless that accusation has been substantiated as being true. A pastor, as well as any public figure, somebody who is in front of people on a regular basis, making decisions that affect people, a pastor is subject to scrutiny. And on the one hand, that scrutiny is excellent. He should be subject to scrutiny. All of God's people should be on the alert to make sure that all of us are doing the right thing. We have that exhortation in God's word. We are responsible to help each other do what is right. And that includes the pastor. I also depend upon all of our people to be examining what I say from God's word, how I behave, the decisions I make, and so forth. It is right that I'm under scrutiny, but it is also possible that I could be subject to slander. Somebody could suspect something and share it with someone else. Rather than following the biblical procedure to tell one or two or three other people and to cast doubts into their mind, could undergird the work of the ministry here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. There is a natural tendency for all of us to see something that we think we understand, draw a conclusion, and then share it with somebody else. But you know what the word for that is? That's gossip. An unsubstantiated accusation. And Paul says it is the responsibility of all of God's people to guard against doing that. Leaders can be subject to rumors and slander. So the biblical procedure is first discern the facts. Make sure that what you suspect is going on is actually true. And do not admit a charge against an elder. Somebody says, you know, I think the pastor is doing such and such. I don't think that's right. That's where you need to apply verse 19. And do not admit a charge against an elder. Reject that until you have made sure that it is actually substantiated. So discern the facts. There may well be times that the pastor has made a wrong decision or is doing something that is wrong. But the right way to approach it is follow the biblical procedure. That is very clear in Matthew chapter 18. You come to me personally first, before you go talk to anybody else. Come to me first. If the response that I give, the explanation that I provide is not satisfactory, then you go to somebody else, and with that other person, come to me again. And now I've got a few people, two or three people, that have the same concern. Hopefully I'll take that seriously. If that doesn't work, if I turn out to be stubborn and bullheaded and doing what I want to do, and you're convinced that's not right, the third step is to present it to the whole church. There's the biblical procedure. And so verse 20 assumes that you have gone through those first two steps, and without satisfaction. Verse 20 then would say that as for those who persist in sin, who refuse the admonition of the one or the two or three, that individual, he says, you rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Essentially, this is church discipline. It doesn't even necessarily mean that the pastor is being sent away from the church. A pastor could just be leading in a wrong direction. He just doesn't see it. The church can direct him in the right course of action. And the public rebuke can be a warning to everybody that we are all subject to scrutiny. And the And the whole church family needs to participate in this, not just toward the pastor, but neither does it exclude the pastor. But make sure you're committed to the biblical procedure. And in that procedure, verse 21 says, maintain an objective standard. This is where Paul reminds us that we are in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. And he says, in their presence, knowing they are watching, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Clearly, this is a solemn matter and an urgent duty. There can be no discrimination here. That is, you can't be critical of the pastor just because you don't like him. No discrimination, but neither can there be any favoritism. Oh, the pastor's not doing the right thing, but he's such a nice guy, we'll just let it go. That's unacceptable. We must uphold God's word. And together as a church family, be agreed that this is the right direction for us in any issue that we encounter. So avoid gossip about the pastor. Realize that he is in a vulnerable position. A lot of things I do, I don't get the opportunity for full explanation as to why, but you are always welcome to know that. You are always welcome to ask, why are we doing it this way? Why are you behaving this way? Is there something that looks like it's not right? Please, you are welcome to come. Take that first step, but come directly. Don't organize a committee. Come to me first privately. And by God's grace, we can work out things. I can provide explanations. I can make adjustments. It could be that I need the insight that your perspective would provide. There have been many times somebody has suggested something, and I'd have to admit I'd never even thought of that. I didn't realize how that was coming across, or I didn't realize how this could actually be so much better. The biblical procedure really does work. We've got to commit ourselves to following this. How can we avoid the need to ever have to discipline a pastor? That brings us to the last category in verses 22 to 25, where the passage says that the church must be careful how it selects a pastor in the first place. If we were careful here, we'll be less likely to have problems later. So verse 22, the first admonition is to guard the church's purity. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The laying on of hands here seems to be the public commissioning service of an individual called to serve as a pastor. Laying on of hands, praying for God's grace on his ministry, the installation of a pastor to begin his work in a church. Don't be hasty to do that, Paul says. Take your time. Ask questions. Examine the candidate. Be thorough in your preparations ahead of time. As he says, so that you will not take part in the sins of others. The idea here seems to be that if a church was hasty in calling a pastor and didn't realize that he brought some baggage along and he now has some problems to work through, some areas of personal behavior and so forth, that the church is ultimately responsible for having called somebody who it turns out really wasn't qualified. That would be participating in the sins of others. Keeping yourself pure. This admonition to the church family, keep the church pure by examining thoroughly candidates for the position of pastor. Because a church is responsible for those it puts in office. Now, what about verse 23? Almost sounds like that really doesn't fit in with this passage. Here's a personal word to Timothy. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Now, Paul hasn't forgotten where he is in this passage. It is correctly, I think, put in parentheses, as our translation does here, because it is a bit of a time out from admonishing the church to this personal word to Timothy. Timothy was drinking only water, and the water in his day was not very clean. We drank none of the water in China last week. We were careful not even to brush our teeth. I was starting to get good at pouring bottled water onto my toothbrush, making sure that none of that water got in my mouth. I'd have been real sick, I'm sure, if it had. Timothy faced a similar situation. And for reasons of personal conscience, he had decided not to drink wine, even the diluted variety available in that day. Paul says, that's not good for your stomach. What Paul is doing here is prescribing medicine. Use a little wine because of its antiseptic value, because your physical health is also important. The parallel here then is guard the purity of the church spiritually, but also guard the purity of your body. Be as concerned about the spiritual condition of our church as we all are concerned about germs physically. The parallel there is appropriate. The admonition is appropriate for us. Paul is still on target in this passage. Our physical health parallels our spiritual health, and we are individually responsible. Now, finally, verses 24 and 25, we are to use scrutiny in evaluating pastoral candidates. He's still on the topic of calling somebody to serve as pastor. And he points out that we can all be fooled, and we must exercise scrutiny in discerning good character and bad character. Verse 24, he says, the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. That is, there are some people that are clearly disqualified, and we must not consider them for this office. But there may be some others that appear to be qualified, but actually there are some hidden sins there that by God's grace we must discern ahead of time. So don't be hasty, Paul is saying. Give some time to examine, to let things play out, to watch an individual. Many churches are quite a disadvantage here because the process of calling a pastor, they look around among themselves and nobody is qualified there, so they call somebody from elsewhere, and a lot of times the pastoral candidate comes and he's there for one weekend. Three services on Sunday. Maybe they stay through the next week and spend some time in people's homes, but typically it's a 1 week of opportunity to exercise discernment about that individual's character. Now, if that's the way a church has to do it, okay, you have to do the best you can, but far better to have an extended opportunity to examine and watch and learn and make sure that we are not about to lay hands on somebody who has secret sins that would actually disqualify if we knew. On the other hand, verse 25, good character sometimes is difficult to discern. He says also good works are conspicuous. You can usually tell by observing somebody's life, but he says even those that are not cannot remain hidden. An individual might not have very obvious high aspects of character, but by watching over a period of time, you can see, yes, that man really has evidence of the grace of God in his life. I received a call from a member of a pulpit committee just a few weeks ago. Said that to their surprise, their pastor had just resigned his position. And we've now assembled a pulpit committee. But he said, the reality is, we looked among us, and none of the individuals on the pulpit committee has ever had any experience in calling a pastor. They said, we're asking for some help. But the question I was asked, is tell us the five main responsibilities you would say fall upon the shoulders of a pastoral pulpit committee. Well, I was very happy to help, but I was also very encouraged by that response. To say, none of us have ever done this before, essentially he was admitting, we don't know what we're doing. We don't know how to proceed. We need help, and I was happy to give what help I could, but also urge them, you need to depend on God. You see, a pulpit committee that recognizes we have a responsibility that is beyond our personal ability. We need God's help. That's exactly what Paul is saying throughout this passage. As a congregation, our church needs God's help. We have a pastor who is an ordinary human being. And how to respond to him in such a way to encourage and enable him to fulfill his responsibilities and be faithful to God, walk with God each day, make right decisions. I need your help. You need God's help. And together, as we look to the Lord, we can be faithful in the work of ministry. We need God's help here. We need to acknowledge that we are not sufficient for these things. But the Lord can help ordinary people. That's all we are, pastor and people. We are ordinary people in desperate need for God's grace. Let's admit that to him together now in prayer. And ask for his help that as we move forward in the work of ministry as a church family, that he would enable us to help each other be faithful to him. Father, we are thankful that you make your help and your grace available to us. We acknowledge, Father, that we are just people. People that you have saved by your grace, but people who are just as dependent upon your daily provision as we were for your salvation. So, Father, help us as a church family to acknowledge our need, to depend upon you, to support each other, but then with your help, to move forward in fulfilling the work of ministry here in this community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.